Right, good evening everyone. We're going to be looking basically at three key promises that God made in the scriptures, and I think we find that all other promises that God made, and there are many of them in the Bible, have their foundation in one of these three. And the first of the promises of God that we're going to look at is that one that we have read together in Genesis in chapter 12, the promise that he made to Abraham. And when we look at this, and when I work out how to work this, does it want to work? There we are, thank you very much. We find that there are four basic elements to the promise to Abraham, and each four element is critical to our understanding of the purpose of God. And that's really what this promise is all about. It reveals to us the future promise that God has made concerning the earth and man upon it. And in particular, those that he was going to choose and will choose to be his people. And it involves the formation of a nation. And we see that, if I press the right button, it would help, wouldn't it? In verse 2, he says, I will make of thee, Abraham, or Abraham at this time, a great nation. Then there's the promise of that nation having a land in verse 1. Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. So a land is promised to Abraham. And then in verse 7, we have another promise, or another aspect of this promise, where the Lord appeared unto Abraham, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord. So there was going to be a seed, descendant, or descendants. And finally, associated with all this that wraps it together, we read in verse 2, I'll make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee, and make thy name great, thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So in Abraham there was to be a blessing, not just to him, but to others associated with him as well. I don't want to restart, thank you very much. So we'll ignore you. So there we have it, the four aspects that I think are associated with the promises to Abraham. And then we have to look at the rest of Scripture and see, well, how were those fulfilled? Have they been fulfilled? Or is there some yet to be fulfilled? Well, I think we can associate the first two fairly easily, can't we? We know that the... No, I don't want to do that either. Never mind. We know that the first... I did want to do that. Just ignore me at the moment, will you? So there we have it. Think about it as a jigsaw. We have these four aspects that fit together neatly, that as a whole make up the promise to God. Now we get to the bit that I wanted. The nation we know is that came from Abraham was the nation of Israel. We know that the land they possessed was the land of Canaan, which then became known as the land of Israel. But what about the seed? Well, obviously Abraham had descendants, he had children, and he had a lineage that followed him. But there's more to it than that. If we come to Galatians and chapter 3 and at verse 16, where the promise to Abraham is here mentioned. And the seed is mentioned, that aspect of this promise to this man. Now we have here Genesis 3 verse 16, looking back to what we've just read in Genesis 12. Now, says Paul, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, and to seeds as of many. Sorry, he saith not, that's the important word, he saith not and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So when a seed is promised to Abraham, while he did have children, The emphasis was one particular seed that would follow in his line, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. So encompassed in the promise to Abraham was the promise of the coming of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if we have a look at verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, we read, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify or make right the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faith for Abraham." So in the blessing, now the promise opens out to everyone. Because that promise of a blessing was the gospel, we're told. The gospel unto Abraham is encompassed in this promise of a blessing. Because that promise of a blessing is a promise that those that follow the ways of God and follow the way of Abraham, who was a faithful man, will be blessed when Jesus returns to the earth. So the blessing to Abraham was there and then, but it was actually also a future blessing to everyone who would accept the word of God as the truth. So we can see, I still don't want to do that, because it's trying to update my computer, which I don't want to do, and it's going to update it anyway. Oh well, never mind. Who'd have a worse computer? Perhaps you've got time just to do something quickly, before it does. We'll get onto this. The nation was formed, I've got 32 seconds left. Right, the nation was formed in Egypt. The land was possessed when they were brought out of Egypt through the wilderness to go into the land of Canaan. 17 seconds left. The seed came with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the blessing comes through the work of Jesus, which then tells us what is required of us if we want to be in the kingdom. And now we don't need the computer, so it could do whatever it likes. Right. That is, it won't find anything because it's not connected. So we have the promises to Abraham encompassing nation, land, seed, and a blessing that is yet to come. I want to go to the second of the promises we want to look at, which is David. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And what we're going to see through this promise is a certain amount of repetition, but we're now going to see where the emphasis lies in the promises to God. And it's one aspect of the promises to Abraham. But which aspect is it that the word of God is going to emphasize on? Well, let's have a look at verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. We read there, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," says God to David, "I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So the emphasis here is on the seed. And the seed, while it was coming through the lineage of Abraham, it was going to come through David too, because David was a descendant of Abraham as well. And he it is, we know, that is going to return to establish the kingdom of God. And he's going to build a house. Now, he isn't going to come back with his trowel and his pot of mortar to build anything physical. The word house there means family or genealogy, as it's elsewhere translated. So the work of Jesus was to build a family of people. And it's that family that is going to receive the blessing that was promised to Abraham. But there had to be a people to receive the blessing. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was to build a family. And all those that come to God must accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and as their Saviour. Verse 14. I will be his father, says God. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. Thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now David was going to take over the throne from Saul. And God promised that it would be David's son Solomon who would then take the throne after him. And that's partly encompassed here. But Solomon was never going to be established on the throne forever. And so the ultimate promise here was to be God's son. He shall be my son, says God. But he would come as a mortal human being because he could have committed iniquity, but he didn't. He was a perfect man. And he would establish this house, this family. Not only is the kingdom established forever, but the family can be established forever because those individuals can be made immortal. And that ultimate promise that's here is that there is a seed that would establish an everlasting kingdom that can be inhabited by the blessed ones. Come to the first epistle of John and chapter 2. First epistle of John, chapter 2. And at verse 25. Here it is summarized in just a few words, but they're enough for us. Verse 25 of 1 John 2. This is the promise that he hath promised to us, the blessed ones, if we accept God as our creator, even eternal life. So there it is. The promise of God to us is eternal life. Couldn't be put simpler than that. Only made possible by God sending his son, the seed, to be the one who could build a family to be given eternal life. Now, in order to understand the process by which this one seed could establish many receiving the blessing that was promised to Abraham, we really need to go back to the first promise of God, which is given to us in Genesis in chapter 3. And that's the promise that we're going to look at now. Genesis and chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and at verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Ooh, how about that? Eh? Got a bit of catching up to do now, but never mind. We'll come back to it in a minute. So what have we got here in this verse? We've got a number of common themes that we've seen. The main one is, notice again, it's associated with a seed. And in all these promises, the seed is central to each of these promises. I haven't got a clue what it's doing. So what have we got here? We've got the seed of the woman that's mentioned here. We know from the rest of Scripture that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have in the promise to Abraham a seed. We know that that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a seed that was to take David's throne in the promise to David. We know that that was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed. Why should he be central to this? Because sin in Genesis 3 prevented Adam receiving the true blessing of immortality. And therefore, a seed was required to overcome the problem that prevented the blessing, so that the blessing might still be able to be given. And that was why Jesus was sent. And how it works is given in that verse, if we could just try and unravel it. What we've got here, God actually talking to the serpent. We read that in verse 14. God is talking to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed. And he continues, I'll put enmity between thee, you, the serpent. And now the serpent throughout scripture now becomes a representation of sin, of wickedness, and of those that practice such things. So sin represents, is represented in the serpent. The serpent's seed represents all those who are the servants of sin, those who practice sin and don't see a problem with it. The woman is the human race. We're all born of a woman, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. But the true woman's seed, singular, was the Lord Jesus Christ, as we're told in the New Testament. So we've got this enmity here. It says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. And there's been enmity between sin and the human race ever since this time. Every one of us is under the law of sin. Just come to Romans, keep your finger there, Romans chapter 3, just to confirm this fact. Now, we can't blame a devil or any other supernatural being for the wrongs we do. We are responsible for them. And it might well be the nature that we bear that gives us the weakness that makes us sin. Nevertheless, we remain responsible. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. The Apostle Paul, the writer here, says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that all are under sin. We're all under sin. There's no difference from one to another. And that's the enmity between the serpent and the woman, between sin and the human race. But then when we look at Genesis 3, we see that there's more than one enmity or battle going on here in this verse. Because he says, I'll put enmity between thee and the woman. And then he says, and between thy seed and her seed. So there is also enmity between the seeds. So those who practice sin and the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could see that enmity played out very plainly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, where those that practiced sin, they didn't think they were doing it, were the elders of Israel, who had ultimately committed, as it were, a gross sin in putting to death the Son of God. Keep your finger there and come to Matthew 23, just to confirm this fact, where the scripture makes it very plain how God, or what God considered the elders to be like because of their attitude. They thought they were righteous. God thought much differently to that. Matthew 23, verse 17. Here, words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he spoke to the Pharisees and scribes, calling them hypocrites. Verse 17, ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? Here he is, he's talking to these elders and he's condemning them. Verse 23, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye pay tithe in mint and anise and cumin and omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, faith. These things you ought to have done and not left the other undone. You see how what they thought they were doing was right. Actually, I think underneath they probably knew it wasn't. It was against the ways of God and the way in which they should have been acting. And he concludes this thing in verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation or seed of vipers. Here was the seed of the serpent at war with the seed of the woman, as prophesied in Genesis chapter 3. If we come back to Genesis 3, we see the consequence of this enmity. We read there, "It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel." And we know that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ destroyed any possibility of Jesus sinning again. When he was raised from the dead afterwards, God made Jesus immortal. He could never fail again, not that he ever did, but the possibility existed. It didn't after he was made immortal. And in him then becomes the opportunity for us to enjoy the same, because that has to be the case if we are to receive the blessing of immortality. But in order for him to crush the head of sin, he had to have his bruise, his heel bruised. He had to suffer. And so he suffered a painful death, but only temporary, for 3 days, just as a bruise to the heel is temporary. So we see how these promises that God has made centres on the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the means by which we, if we follow the ways of God, can receive the ultimate blessing of eternal life, which has been promised by God also. And this whole process is quite neatly summarised in an incident that took place in the wilderness journey. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 21. And it's one occasion when the children of Israel, as they had come out of Egypt and were journeying to the promised land, angered God because of their unbelief. And because of their unbelief, God sent forth serpents. And our minds immediately go back to what we've just read in Genesis 3. Sent serpents to punish them. Numbers 21 and verse 6. Numbers 21 and verse 6. "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." Now, why did God send the serpents? Well, we read in verse 7 how the people considered what they had done. They recognised and had their eyes opened, as it were, through this punishment to what they'd done. Because they say in verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And we've already said, you know, vipers, serpents, snakes are representative of sin. And there it is. They had committed sin against God in complaining and moaning at their situation, despite the blessings that they'd enjoyed by being brought out of Egypt and their slavery that they had there. And so as a consequence of their sin, the symbol of sin is sent to punish them. And these fiery serpents were particularly poisonous, it would seem, because people started dying around them. It didn't seem to have taken long for the poison to have taken effect. And they pray, they come to Moses and urgently request that he should pray to God for them to have these removed. In verse 8 we read, "The Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, that it should come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." Now every one of us, in a sense, has received the bite of the serpent, because we are all sinful. And we are all punished with death because of that. But notice, God doesn't just say, "Oh yes, okay, I'll take away the serpents, that's fine. No more can die." No, they had to do something in order for the serpents to be taken away. There was action required on their part, and that's a lesson for us, as we shall see. The resolution to this was to make a fiery serpent, to put it upon a pole. And then everyone had to do something. Not just Moses and whoever was with him making that object. Everyone then had to look upon it and live. Now I wonder how long it took them to make it. You know, if I was Moses there and everyone was dying around me, I'd make that serpent as quick as I could. For the sake of my fellow man, of course. So don't think of this serpent being a nice ornately graven image that was made up on a pole. It was a hastily put together stretch of brass that was wrapped round a pole and made as quick as they possibly could. Certainly wasn't very attractive to look at. And so we read verse 9, Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He lived. What's the lesson here? And how does it relate back to Genesis in chapter 3? The seed of the woman being able to resolve the problem of sin in us. Gospel of John chapter 3 tells us what the answer to that is. Here is the resolution to the problem of sin. Here is the passage, the passport, if you like, to eternal life. The greatest promise that God has given us. John chapter 3 and verse 14. And here, mention is made of this incident in the wilderness journey. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, said Jesus. So that serpent upon the pole was a representation of Jesus hanging upon the cross. And as that serpent upon a pole was the resolution to the bite of the serpent if you looked at it. So the resolution to our sin is to look to Jesus, who sacrificed his life for us, and to see in him and in his work the passage, the passport to eternal life. But we have to look to Jesus. And that doesn't mean just have a look at him. It means to accept him as the Son of God, and to emulate his way of life, which was his greatest commandment, follow me. And that's what it means to look to Jesus. Come to Hebrews in chapter 12. Really, we have to have the faith that this will work. As Israel had to have the faith that just by looking at a lump of brass, they could be healed. Naturally speaking, it sounds ridiculous. But it happened. Likewise, we have to have the faith that these things will bring us into the kingdom of God. And we read here, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Let's try and not sin. That's what it's saying. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. There's a path set to God's kingdom. It's a path that's been trod by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to follow that path is to know the life of Jesus and to follow it. And here it is, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And so mention is made of Jesus hanging upon the cross here, and we're told, look at him, just as Israel were told to look at the serpent. And it wasn't an actual serpent that was put on the pole in the wilderness. it was a likeness of a serpent. And so Jesus never actually sinned, but he was made in the likeness of sin, being a human being. And so that is the great aspect of God's promise, the sending of his Son, that if we believe in those things that are centered in Jesus, we have the passport to eternal life, which is the greatest promise God could ever make to us. But for that to be fulfilled, there are still promises to be kept by God. Come to Acts chapter 1. Here in Acts chapter 1, we have the record of the end of Jesus' time upon earth. After his resurrection, he spent time with his disciples. And then we read what happened in verse 10. And while the disciples looked steadfastly toward heaven, as Jesus went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." And so as he ascended to heaven, the promise was made that he will come back to the earth, the purpose of which, as we read elsewhere, will be to establish the kingdom, which must be inhabited by those that God will bless with eternal life. Over to Hebrews chapter 9, and we've just got two passages left. Finish a bit early tonight, shall we? Surprise you how technology slows you down. Hebrews 9. And verse 28. So, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him, he shall appear the second time, notice this, without sin, unto salvation. He'll return immortal, because he is immortal, but to bring salvation. And salvation is to be saved from this present body of sin and wickedness, that we might with him be made immortal and receive that promise. But all this, as we have alluded to throughout, is conditional upon us accepting the word of God and God as the great creator and Jesus Christ as his son, and then following the life of Jesus, which we can only do if we have read of it and know what is required of us. Let's finish in Hebrews and chapter 6. God never forgets anything. God knows everything we have done, whether we think it's in secret, whether it be openly, whether it even be accidental, and every single moment is remembered. And it's known of God. Hebrews 6, verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. All the good works that we have done, God remembers. And the greatest good work that God will remember is the time when we choose to be baptised and to accept the name of Jesus Christ as our guide for the rest of our lives. But that then must follow with this labour of love until Jesus returns or the day of our death. In verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. It's a work that never finishes, but it has a great end. That ye be not slothful, but but followers of them who through faith in patience inherit the promises. And there it is. The promise to inherit these promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Because we are told that Abraham will be in the kingdom. The choice is for us as to whether we will be with him there, with the Lord Jesus Christ and God as our leaders.